Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And his name shall be called Wonderful. We continue with considering Christ is a wonder in all his being. There is yet more to wonder in Christ if we consider that God the Father was well pleased with him. As Isaiah 53:10 states, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father took such a delight in his Son that to see him brought to such a low condition as the form of a servant, to be beaten in order to please him, certainly there was some great matter in it, that God the Father should be well pleased with making his own Son be cursed for man's sin. And yet we find in Scripture that it was a thing that well pleased God. Had it not been for some great and wonderful design that God would bring about, God the Father could not have been well pleased with the death of his own Son, putting him to such an accursed death. And yet he was well pleased because God had a wonderful design. He desired to bring about in such a wonderful way. And then further, the humiliation of Christ is wonderful in regard to the efficacy of his humiliation, that by his death, all the wrath and justice of God should be, as it were, swallowed up in reference to all the elect. And all within a few days suffering of Jesus Christ, that God counted as much as if all God's elect had been under his wrath to all eternity. The efficacy of Christ's suffering is a wonderful efficacy, for it is an infinite efficacy. It is infinitely satisfactory. Further, not only was it satisfactory to God's justice, but it is that which takes away the sting and venom of all the sufferings of the saints to the end of the world. The efficacy of Christ's humiliation is in reference to God the Father as well as to the saints. In reference to the Father, it satisfies all his justice and wrath. And in reference to his elect, it is that which makes and takes away the sting and venom of all their humiliations and sufferings to the end of the world. Though God has so set his heart to do good unto all his saints forever, here in this world they suffer many hard things and are under grievous afflictions. Yet no matter what they face, Christ's sufferings have removed the sting and evil of their sufferings. And so Christ was wonderful in his sufferings in that regard. Further, Christ is wonderful in his sufferings in that Christ suffered as our representative. We're to look upon Jesus Christ and all the work of his humiliation as our representative. And so all the elect from the beginning of the world to the end are looked upon by God the Father as suffering in him, as dying in him, as being made a curse in him. As the first Adam was the representative of mankind, and God looked upon all mankind as dead in Adam, so the second Adam was also a representative, in that in his death all the elect are looked upon as dying, and so as satisfying God's wrath for their sins virtually in Christ as their head. Indeed, we do not understand Christ's humiliation aright without understanding this. We sometimes speak of the great sufferings of Christ, understanding perhaps that he died for us. We do not understand that we died in him, and that he was our representative. All the elect were looked upon as in him, as suffering in him, and satisfying God's wrath in him. This is why we are to exercise our faith in Christ's humiliation. Indeed, this is the mystery of the humiliation of Christ. Christ, by suffering, enters into glory. Christ was wonderful in his humiliation, and that he should first be brought about into such a low condition, to be so cursed, to be made a scorn of men, to be in the lowest estate that's possible to conceive a creature here to be in. Yet God established this to be the way to the highest degree of glory possible for a creature to attain. God manifested in him the way he would have to bring us unto glory, that is, by the way of suffering, by the way of afflictions, by the way of trouble. To pave the way to glory this way was the wonderful work of God. Further, here was the most powerful, wonderful argument of God's hatred of sin. For in Christ's suffering appears the fullness of God's hatred of sin. Such an example of self-denial has never before or since been seen in the world. Infinite wisdom could not have found a greater manifestation of the hatred of sin than in the cross of Christ. And then, as he was in his humiliation, Christ in suffering was a model of self-denial. He was the greatest self-denial that ever was or ever could be. His was. God holds forth his Son to be the pattern of self-denial to all the world. It is so very hard for us to deny ourselves. So God said, I will not only require that you shall deny yourselves from me as your duty, bound as creatures to do it for your Creator. But I will send into the world such a model of self-denial that's impossible for men or angels to imagine one more wonderful. For my Son, equal with myself, to come in the form of a servant, and although he had the right to all things, he shall deny himself to the extremity of all kind of misery. What makes up all the wonder is this, how Christ suffered for us. Why, Lord, would it not have been better for hundreds of thousands and millions of wicked and vile creatures to have perished for all eternity than for your Son to be brought so low and suffer as he did? But God said, it's true. I could as well have honored myself in their ruin and destruction as I did in the eternal destruction of the angels that sin against me. And yet I chose to show forth a wonderful work, that men and angels shall wonder at for all eternity, that all these things shall be done, and my Son shall suffer to save those who are so unworthy and vile. These things I have briefly presented to you, so that I might give you a general view now, that you should have, of the mystery of godliness that there is in the humiliation of Jesus Christ. But here we move to the next idea, that Christ is wonderful in his conquest. It follows further that Christ is likewise wonderful in this way. He is the most glorious and wonderful conqueror that ever was in the world because of his humiliation and power and endowments. First, what did he conquer? What does he triumph over? He has conquered even divine justice itself, for it is as if the law in God's wrath and justice even came fighting against him, and Christ encounters them and conquers them. He encounters the devil and hell and death, and all these are enemies that Christ encounters during his earthly ministry that included his death and resurrection. Oh, what will become of this champion who has entered into such combat as all this? But stay a little, you shall see him leading captivity captive. You shall see him triumphing over all. You shall see him conquering and saying, I have the keys of hell. I that was dead am risen. I have the keys of hell and death. You see him triumphing over wrath and justice, the law and the devils. You shall see him fetching all that he came for out of the hand of the devil. Herein is the wonder of his conquest. Never was there a man that conquered death, but only Jesus Christ that had the power over death. All other conquerors may conquer men and kill them, but they cannot conquer death itself. Now Christ's conquest was over death itself, to secure the very keys of death and hell. Further, Christ conquered death by dying. That's a wonder. It's a wonder in it. What man conquers his enemy by being slain himself? And yet Jesus Christ did so. He conquers all his enemies that came against him by dying, and therefore in Colossians 2 it's spoken of Christ coming to die upon the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. When Christ was crucified, one would think he had been defeated, for he was brought very low indeed. But the text said that he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it. We can imagine something of Christ's triumph now in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father when he ascended into heaven. But to imagine a triumph of Christ on the cross when his enemies were scorning and condemning him, that he should spoil principalities and powers, and upon the cross triumph over them, this is a great mystery of godliness. And this is the wonder of Christ's conquest, of Christ's triumph. Further, the wonder of the triumph of Christ consists in it, that he has not only vanquished all the enemies of his people, but he has vanquished them by his own power. Conquerors make use of the strength of others, but Christ had strength enough of his own without any help from anyone else. He did not only quell the adversary, but he turns all into good for his people. It's one thing for a conqueror to overcome an enemy so as an enemy should not be able to do any more hurt to those that belong to him, and another thing to subdue them so far as to make them all to be servants to him. It's a great conquest. With the help of a strong army, one may be a conqueror by killing his enemies and so never to hear of them again. But if he can subdue and bring them all to be useful and serviceable to himself and his people, this conquest is a great deal more glorious. Such is the conquest of Christ, that he has not only quelled their power, but has brought all to be serviceable to his people. The law is serviceable to them, and now God's justice is for good to them. Even the very wrath of God is now good for them. The devil, death, hell, wicked men, they're all made useful unto Jesus Christ, and so to his people. Lastly, Christ is wonderful in his conquest in that he conquered likewise a representative as a head, and in him he has made all his saints conquerors. Scripture said that they are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, for in him they are looked upon as having overcome all. Even if you're the weakest, and are only able to do the least, afraid of God's wrath and the terror of the law, the threats of wicked men, the temptations of the devil, and the very thoughts of death or hell, yet if you're a believer, you've conquered all these already. Christ has put such a principle into your heart as will conquer all your enemies that come against you in due time, so that this is the glory of Christ's conquest, and he's wonderful in it. More particularly, following the conquest of Christ is his resurrection and ascension, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming to judgment. In these, we also have a wonderful Redeemer. I'll briefly present these before you, though in a few words, to show you a little of the mystery of godliness in each one of these. Christ is wonderful in his resurrection. There was never such a resurrection, nor ever shall be, as Christ was. In Romans 1:4, it said that Christ was mightily declared to be the Son of God in his resurrection from the dead. You may say that others rise too, both the godly and the wicked shall rise. So how was Christ wonderfully and mightily declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead? Well, in undertaking the satisfaction for man's sin to pay the debt that man owed God for his sin, Christ's resurrection from the dead was a declaration to all the world that he had satisfied the debt fully to God the Father, and that he had fully paid what divine justice required for the sin of man. And this was a mighty declaration of Christ to be the Son of God. Had he not been the Son of God, he could never have rose again, having died upon such terms as he did. Christ died to satisfy God's wrath, saying, "Father, I am content to come under the bonds of death until your infinite justice shall be satisfied," saying that it is enough. If all the angels in heaven and men on the earth had undertaken such a work, had they said, "Lord, let us all die and abide under the power of death until your infinite justice shall say it is enough," they would have never come out of prison. But Christ was not only sufficient, he was also content to be under the power of death until God said at length, "I'm satisfied. Let the prison doors be opened. Let him go." So when Christ comes out of the grave, he is declared before men and angels in a mighty and wonderful manner to be the Son of God. And it is upon this that the scripture said in Psalm 2, "Thou art my Son, and this day I have begotten thee." When Christ was under the charge of man's sin and power of death, all the while being in that low estate of humiliation, he did not appear like the Son of God before the world. But when he rises again in power and glory, now he appears like himself indeed, the only begotten Son of the Father. He is now mightily declared to be the Son of God. And in this, the resurrection of Christ was wonderful, for the wonderful power and efficacy that there is in him. He fully satisfied our sin debt, so that all the elect are acquitted in him. As 1 Peter 3:21 states, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What answer is this that the apostle speaks of? And how is this answered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer that the apostle speaks of here is an answer to all demands that God's justice, the law, and the devils can make for any punishment that a sinner deserves. If God's justice should say to a sinner, "You've sinned, therefore you have to die, you must be punished, you must satisfy justice." If the devil should come and demand that the threats of God should be fulfilled because here is a sinner. If your own conscience should, in the name of God, demand that you should answer for your sin, well, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ is able to make an answer to all these demands. A believer may answer by saying, "Why are these things demanded of me? Christ has satisfied my sin and paid my debt and has risen again. This is the answer I make to all the bills that are put against my account, that all are satisfied in Christ by his resurrection." If Christ had died and he didn't rise again, you would have no answer. But by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can make answer to any demand. Observe that this is the answer of a good conscience. Men and women that talk so much of faith and yet have evil consciences, they cannot make this answer by the resurrection of Christ. It's true, if they understand it rightly at the point of justification, for no person can give this answer by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but such a one as has a good conscience. That is the wonder of Christ's resurrection, mightily, mightily declared to be the Son of God. As Scripture said, Christ was the first fruits from the dead. The first fruits sanctify all the rest, and all were consecrated in the first fruits being offered to God. So all the elect in Christ's resurrection will rise again to eternal life, and so we are to exercise our faith upon Christ's resurrection. As 1 Timothy 3:16 declares, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed not in the world, received up into glory. God was manifested in the flesh, and the Son of God came and took our nature upon him. That was wonderful. But this is as great a wonder as the other. He was justified in the Spirit upon his resurrection. By the power of the Spirit, he was quickened. Life was put into him, and so he rose again and thereby was declared before all the world to be justified, to stand acquitted from all the charge of our sins that was upon him. Now listen to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So as a result, both he and all God's elect stand just in the presence of God, acquitted of all their sins. And this is the mystery of godliness. There is abundance in every one of these, but it is not my purpose to handle the resurrection of Christ or his ascension, but merely to give you a little glimpse of the mystery of godliness that is in this, that you might understand him rightly, so that you may be able to exercise your faith in him, not only dying and humbled, but conquering, rising. Christ was wonderful then in his ascension. The ascension of Christ into heaven was wonderful. A cloud appears and carries him up while the disciples stand gazing. It was a wonder to gaze upon the ascension of Christ bodily and soul into glory, especially when you consider that Christ ascended as our head into heaven as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. In Ephesians 2:6, the apostle tells us that he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ went ahead of us to take possession of heaven for us. This is the mystery of godliness in Christ's ascension. He went up to heaven, but he went in the name of the elect to take possession, as a man that has brought house and lands may have one appointed by him to go in his name to take possession of the house and lands. Jesus Christ, in the name of all the elect from the beginning of the world to the end, went into heaven to take possession and to prepare mansions for them for when they come to join him. In this, Christ was wonderful in his ascension. He sits at the right hand of the Father, thereby declaring that God the Father was well pleased with all that he's done. And after Christ made an end of all his work, he is said to sit down in Hebrews 10:12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He had done his work, and God the Father approves of him, and so honors him in setting him at his right hand, and there gives him all power to rule together with him in his kingly office. And there he is to make intercession continually for his elect. Four things are noted by Christ's position at the right hand of God. First, when he came to heaven, God the Father, that he might acknowledge that his Son had fully done the work that he was sent in the world to do, honored him by sitting him at his right hand. Second, he gives to him all authority and power to reign together with himself, Matthew 28:18. Thirdly, he is there as the high priest to make intercession for his saints, to be their advocate continually at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. And fourth, this signifies that Christ is the highest degree of glory possible for human nature to be capable of. All these make Christ a wonderful Redeemer, to ascend up to God the Father in heaven, God being fully pleased with what he did while on earth, sitting with him upon his own throne, so that he reigns with him and forever makes intercession for the saints, and to have the height of all glory bestowed upon him. Certainly, this is a wonderful Redeemer. Let us also consider Christ will be wonderful in his coming to judgment. And then Christ shall be in a wonderful manner come to judge the world again, as in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe. He delivers us from the wrath to come. But when those that believe in Christ see him, certainly they first see him to be wonderful now. He will certainly be wonderful when he comes. But when he shall come again in his glory in the great day, then he shall appear most wonderful. He's wonderful now. The saints stand and admire him now. They see him as wonderful in all these various ways that we've covered now as wonderful. But they shall stand admiring and see, saying, wonderful and glorious is Jesus Christ as he comes with his host of angels. At that moment the heavens shall part like a scroll, and all the princes in the world and all the children of men will appear before him. Oh, wonderful then shall he be in his attendance and in his person. Wonderful shall he be then in the manner of his proceedings, in bringing forth all the books of God's forbearance and the books of men's conscience. And this Christ will appear wonderful. And so we see that Christ is wonderful in his exaltation as well. We also see that Christ is wonderful in his working towards his saints and in the high esteem that the saints have of him. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Who would not fear thee, O thou King of saints? They say to him. The great things Christ does in the world for his church are wonderful. And the great esteem of his saints have of him such that they count all things as dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He shall be wonderful eternally hereafter in the highest heavens. For there he will be the focus of the wonder of all the angels and saints, receiving their admiration and praise. Sometimes we wonder at a thing because of our ignorance. Ignorant people will wonder at almost anything. But the most understanding man in the world will wonder at the great excellency found in Christ. He shall not be the wonder of the saints only while they are here in this world, but when they have their understanding enlightened and enlarged to the height that it possibly can be enlarged to, even then, Christ shall be their wonder. They shall wonder much more abundantly at Christ than they do now. For the more understanding a man has, the more he shall admire Christ. And when the saints shall be elevated to the height of their understanding in eternity, they shall admire him to the fullest extent possible. And in heaven, Christ shall be wondered at forever. The truth is that you've come to know Christ as Savior. You will not only be amazed at his excellency at first, now, but the longer you continue as a believer, the more you will wonder. And when you come to heaven after thousands of millions of years, you will wonder as much at him as you did the very first moment. Those men who made a profession of religion and seemed to come to Christ, they wonder at first hearing the gospel like the stony ground that received the word with joy. Oh, how wonderfully they are affected at the first hearing of the glorious things of the gospel. But now mark, their wonder and joy quickly cease after a little while. But where there is true faith, there the soul does not only wonder at his first coming to Christ, but still more and more to all eternity. May the blessed Redeemer open our eyes to understand something of this wonder. We have many wonders of our own, and we tell this and that news, but oh, that Christ would but show himself now to your souls, that you may understand somewhat, something of this wonder. That your hearts may be forever taken from wondering at anything in this world. I have seen, said David, an end of all perfection, but thy law is very broad. When we are brought to Christ, we see an end of all the great things in the world, because Jesus Christ is very great and glorious indeed. And as a result, he has darkened all the glory there is in the world. As Daniel 12:10 says, none of the wicked shall understand this, but the wise shall understand. The wicked will not understand. Those that God has not given unto Jesus Christ will not understand. Maybe you don't understand. Oh, the detestable wickedness that is in the heart of man, that after Christ has been revealed to you, you still prize your base lusts before all the good and glory there is in Christ. Certainly, that man or woman must have the angels and all the saints in heaven to acknowledge the righteous judgment of God and the condemnation of them that rejected the gospel. If you heard that Christ was the great wonder of the world, and glorious things were shown to you to allure you to believe in him, and yet he's nothing in your eyes, just and righteous is the condemnation of this creature forever. For the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejection of Jesus Christ, is a dreadful sin, because there is no greater wonder in all the world.